Grab your copy of God's Word and turn to Isaiah 59. Isaiah 59 is where we'll be this morning. Isaiah 59. Lord Jesus, by the Spirit, you came into this world. And by the Spirit, we ask that you would be present with us and would your word cause our eyes to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God remains forever. So now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, for you are our rock, you are our Redeemer, and all of God's people said, Amen. Siri, should I believe in God? This was the opening line in an article in Monday's edition of the Tribune by Timothy Carone. Timothy Carone teaches business at the University of Notre Dame. And this was the beginning of the article. And even if you take your Apple product this morning after church and ask Siri, should I believe in God? This is the question she will respond with. I would prefer you address your question to someone more qualified to comment, ideally a human. Now that's the smartest thing I've ever heard Siri say. That if you want to find out questions about God, you need to ask a human. Timothy Carone then discussed in this article about how there's now a whole generation of people who can't remember life without an iPhone. And now for a lot of these people, Siri, which is like Apple's intelligent assistant, Siri is a source of authority in their lives. If they want to know how to get to the closest McDonald's, they ask Siri. If they want to know what color socks to wear with a charcoal suit, they ask Siri. If they want to know how to tie a half Windsor knot, they ask Siri. If they want to know who God is, they ask Siri. Timothy Carone then went on to say, the church should not want Siri to be a religious authority to anyone who has an iPhone. That is the proper purview of humans. Now that, somebody for some reason, I got a free Tribune on Monday. I don't take the Tribune. Does anybody take the Tribune? Did you see that article? It was interesting about how technology and authority work together in society, but reading that article reminded me of weeks 1 to 3 of Advent. Weeks 1 to 3 of Advent, we have been exploring this idea. The real God came into the real world as a real human being. And Siri thinks if you want to know about God, ask a human. And Timothy Carone thinks that if you want to know things about God, you need to ask a human. Well, as Christians, we believe that the most clear, the most final, the most definitive revelation of who God is came in human form. Just a couple of verses to remind us of what we've seen over the past several weeks. John 1:1-4, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. So that's as clear a statement as we can receive from John that the baby that was born at Christmas is fully God. But then notice this last phrase, and this is kind of what we're going to explore this week. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. Another section in John's prologue puts it this way. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. And then as he comes into the world, what the passage then goes on to say is, this light makes it possible, if we receive him, If we believe in his name, what's the result? We become children of God. So what I want us to explore this morning is, in this fourth Sunday of Advent, this notion of how the incarnation is an act of light. Many of the songs we have sung and heard this morning, the reading that we did at the beginning, talked about how light is what comes to earth at Christmas. Well, to understand what light is, what else do we need? We need darkness. And in Isaiah 59, we have the problem of darkness described in very vivid language. How dark can the world become? Isaiah 59 gives us two features of darkness. The first feature is this: darkness refuses to look in the mirror. Think back to Genesis 1, 2, and 3. Once darkness comes into God's created world, what do Adam and Eve do first? They don't take responsibility. They blame each other. Adam says, when God asks him, what have you done? He says, well, the woman you gave me, the woman you made for me. And what we'll see here in Isaiah 59 is one of the evidences that darkness prevails is that God gets blamed for what's wrong with the world. The first feature of darkness, verses 1 to 8 of Isaiah 59, darkness refuses to take responsibility. Darkness refuses to look in the mirror. Behold, Isaiah 59, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. Isaiah lived and ministered during a time when Assyria had taken control of Israel, and things had gone bad for a while, but then they made relative peace with this. Well, Isaiah now is prophesying about the time when Babylon is going to come and defeat Assyria and take over where Assyria had left off. And it's going to get bad, but then by the time this prophecy is fulfilled, Israel has sort of made peace with their position in exile, and they've made so much peace in their position with exile that when things aren't going as well as they do, they tend to blame God. So Isaiah begins his sermon with, the problem is not with God. God's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. But now in a litany, verses 2 to 8, notice the pronouns. Verse 2, no, the problem is your iniquities have made a separation. Your sins. Verse 3, your hands, your fingers, your lips, your tongue. Verse 4, nobody goes to court and tells the truth. Verse 5, your offspring is like the eggs of adders. You weave a spider's web, and those who eat their eggs die. From that one is crushed, a viper is hatched. Their webs, their silk won't even make clothing. Their feet run to evil, verse 7. Verse 8, the way of peace they do not know, and there is no justice in their paths. They have made their roads crooked. No one who treads on them, verse 8, knows peace. So in this first part of the sermon about how to handle life in a dark world, in very vivid language, he says, one of the realities, one of the indicators that we are in a dark place is we don't take responsibility, is that we try to find someone else to blame. Now, just think about the darkness in your own soul. Am I the only one that just finds it easy to blame other people? That like when something goes wrong, there's just something broken in us that wants to just take it out on somebody else. Is that just me, or is God's word true that there is no temptation taken you but such as is common to man? That like when you stub your toe, or when the car breaks down, or when you're running late. It just becomes easier to yell, yes? And to yell at other people and not yell at yourself. Well, what Isaiah 59 here is saying is the first evidence, the first feature of darkness is we don't take responsibility ourselves. We refuse to look in the mirror. The second feature now in verse 9 tells us this: darkness doesn't possess a remedy itself. If darkness needs to be defeated, can darkness produce the remedy? What's the remedy for darkness? Light. Darkness is the absence of light. So now in vivid language, the prophet is going to tell us how if we are in darkness, we have to have someone come from outside of us. Therefore, verse 9, justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light, and behold darkness. We hope for brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at noon, as in the twilight. Among those in full vigor, we are like dead men. We growl like bears. We moan and moan like doves. We hope for salvation, but there is none for salvation, but it is far from us. Now down to verse 14. Justice is turned back, and righteousness stands far away. For truth has stumbled in the public squares. Is that not a sermon for 2017? And uprightness cannot enter. Truth is lacking. And he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. So darkness doesn't have the remedy itself. As darkness tries to fix darkness, darkness is the result. So those are two features of darkness. Darkness refuses to look in the mirror, and darkness itself doesn't possess the remedy. So let's kind of draw a principle from this now. So if this is the reality, here's what you and I need to know. Step one towards God is admitting our inability. Step one towards God is, I need help. And especially for the men in the sanctuary, that's not easy for us to do, is it? It's not easy to admit you don't know where the tool is at the hardware store and to ask the guy in the red vest, where's the tool? It's not easy when you get lost to admit you're lost and ask for directions. And all the wives said, yeah, it's difficult. But here's what we learn. If this is the reality, step one towards God is in humility to say, I can't. I need help. And that's not easy. But here's what we're going to see. Jesus came, and he didn't promise that what he was going to do for us was going to come to us easily. Luke 2. We knew we'd end up there sometime on Christmas Eve. Okay? There's this famous passage that people needlepoint on pillows and put on magnets and put it on their refrigerators, and it goes like this. This is Simeon in the temple, and he gets to finally hold the baby Jesus. And he was told that he was going to get to hold the baby Jesus. So now he feels like, okay, my life is complete. He says this, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. Now that's easy. That's a popular text. But guess what? Verse 34 comes right after verse 33, which comes right after verse 32. And Simeon's still talking. And he says this, "And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, 'Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed. A sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed.'" Here's what Simeon recognizes as a prophet in the temple. This baby is going to grow up and he's going to be annoying because he's going to know what you and I think. He's going to be able to read you well. And in reading you, he is going to draw the truth out of you so that you can know what you need. You need a Savior. Well, this is what Isaiah 59 is saying. This light is going to come, and this light is going to come, and it's going to expose the darkness in us. Tim Keller, in his book Hidden Christmas, puts it this way. The message of Christianity is, things really are this bad. And here's some bad theology that we see gets critiqued here. Because at Christmas time, everybody thinks the world is such a great place and that we can figure things out ourselves. That's not the message of Christianity. He goes on, "We can't heal or save ourselves. Things really are this dark. Nevertheless, there is hope. The Christmas message is that on those living in a land of deep darkness, a light has dawned." In order to remedy the darkness in the world, we have to realize we need somebody coming from outside of us. He goes on to continue. Notice that it doesn't say from the world a light has sprung, but upon the world a light has dawned. It has come from the outside. There is light outside of this world. And Jesus has brought that light to save us. Indeed, He is the light. So that's the problem. And Jesus is now the solution. So now in the second half of verse 15, we're going to learn things that only the light could reveal. We're going to learn things that only the light can reveal. Second half of verse 15. "The Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no one to intercede." So the first thing we see when the light dawns is God is emotionally engaged with the injustice of this dark world. God is emotionally engaged in the darkness of this unjust world. "The Lord saw it, and it displeased him." Now, this is critical because one of the lies Satan wants you and I to believe is that God's aloof, is that God's not emotionally engaged, is that God is distant, that he doesn't care. But God's word tells us that ultimately there's light coming one day, and what this light is going to reveal is the darkness of this world does displease God. He is emotionally engaged. Now, in the second half of verse 16, on to verse 19, the light is going to reveal a promise. And that promise is this: God himself is going to aggressively come, and he's going to address the darkness. He's going to come and bring what the darkness needs. Then, I'm in verse 16, his own arm, the same arm that isn't too short in verse 1, "then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, so will he repay. Wrath to his adversaries, repayment to his enemies. To the coastlands he will render repayment. So they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. For he will come like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives. So Isaiah promises that when the light comes, it's going to be God coming to aggressively whoop the darkness. He's going to come and he is going to address it and fix it and make it right. Just like John 1 said, the light will come and shine in the darkness, but will the darkness overcome the light? No. So, describe Isaiah. Describe this light. Verse 20, God himself comes as the light, and a redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression. So you want the light to come and overcome your darkness. What we must do is turn from transgression. Turn toward God. Repent, declares the Lord. And as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit that is upon you and my words that I have put in your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth or out of the mouth of your offspring or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore. Arise, shine, for your light has come and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, verse 2, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. So in a world of darkness, God promises to come himself, and it will be light dawning in a dark world. But what's the result? What will happen when the light of God comes to Zion? The answer now is in verse 3. Nations will come to the light of Israel's God. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around. This is the song we sang the first Sunday of Advent. And see, they all gather together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be carried on the hip. Then you shall see and be radiant, and your heart shall thrill and exult, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the nation shall come to you. A multitude of camels shall cover you. The young camels of Midian and Ephah, all those from Sheba shall come. And what are they going to bring with them? Gold and frankincense. And now you realize, that's why we're in Isaiah 59 and 60 on Christmas Eve. Because this promise, 700 years before Christmas, is that kings from east of Israel are going to come, and they're going to bring gold and frankincense, and shall bring good news and praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered to you. The rams of Nebaioth shall minister to you. They shall come up with acceptance on my altar, and I will beautify my beautiful house. So Jesus is that light, and Christmas is the fulfillment of the promise that God himself is coming. Because he's emotionally engaged, he's coming to aggressively take on the darkness and not be overcome by it. He's coming, and he's asking the nations to come and be drawn to his light. So the problem is darkness. We don't admit our fault. We don't look in the mirror. We don't take responsibility. But the light comes to convince us that God is emotionally engaged. The light comes as God himself to aggressively make right what is wrong. And the result now is nations come to the light of Israel's God. So, if Jesus is the light, and if he, like the psalmist says, is the light unto our path, what does that look like? What does that look like when we follow Jesus as the light? There's three steps that I think Jesus will take if we will see him to be the light and the truth of God. The first thing the light of Jesus will do is overcome our dark images of God. Isaiah 59 describes dark images of God that blame God for our suffering and that indict him for the evil and the darkness of our world. Isaiah 59 describes this notion that many of us fall back into, that God is somehow distant and aloof and austere and uninterested in the suffering in this world. Brothers and sisters, if any time of year we can reject that as a lie, it's Christmas. Because Jesus, fully God and fully human, was born in an animal's feeding trough. You think that he's not somehow interested, or you think he won't come to you in your mess? He came in the presence of animal mess. He can come all the way to us. And he, what does he do? He reveals to us what God is really like. The reason he was born in animal mess is because that's the way God would do it. That's what God is like. He's not behaving different than God. He's behaving like God. This is what John 1:18 was all about. No one has ever seen God, but there is somebody who has. The one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, he has made him known. One of the ways Christmas is light is Jesus is, as light, defeating the dark images of God that the enemy wants you and I to believe. You can probably guess I've been reading a lot of Thomas Torrance lately because he makes his way into every sermon. But he says this, and I don't know about you, but it's like he can read my mind, okay? God is not one thing in himself and another thing in Jesus Christ. Just think about that for a moment. So often we kind of fall into this, okay, Jesus is like something, but God is different. No, okay? Just, by the way, that's the snowplow clearing your parking lot. That's what that sound is. Just in case you were thinking, Jesus is coming back on Christmas Eve, which that would be wonderful. Okay, but that's all that is. God is not one thing in himself and another thing in Jesus Christ. What God is toward us in Jesus, he is inherently and eternally in himself. What God is in eternity, Jesus Christ is in space and time. And what Jesus Christ is in space and time, God is in eternity. There is thus no God behind the back of Jesus Christ, but only this God whose face we see in the face of the Lord Jesus. Brothers and sisters, this is Christianity. We believe Jesus is God. And in that humble birth, what he's doing is he's making God known. So if Jesus is a light for our path, okay, that will defeat the dark images of God that many of us still hold on to. And myself included, we kind of just fall in, is God really like Jesus? Yes, 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 yes. Second thing Jesus as the light will defeat for us is he will defeat, he will overthrow, he will overpower what I call our anti-gospel approaches to the world. Brothers and sisters, so many of us, especially in these days, when we see things happening in the world, we point accusing fingers at the world and we say, darkness, darkness, darkness. Brothers and sisters, what's wrong with the world is not Hollywood. What's wrong with the world is not politicians. What's wrong with the world is not the media. What's wrong with the world is me and you. We are what's wrong with the world. And when we say, darkness out there. And when we come from that place of what's wrong with the world is these politicians and not these politicians. What's wrong with the world is Hollywood. What's wrong with the world is media. What we're doing is we're doing that from the place of darkness. We're still in darkness if we say them, they're dark. No, we are all darkness. As I've said many times, if every human being was exactly like you, Jesus would still have to come to the earth and die. Okay? So, Charlie, you're getting me wrapped up, getting me cranked up here, okay? So, it's nice to hear that every once in a while. Church curmudgeon tweeted, "Go to church today and give your pastor an amen for Christmas." Okay? Thank you. So many of us think that the darkness is out there. You know what? The darkness is in your soul. And it's in my soul. And we are still in darkness if we aren't taking responsibility. Okay? So Jesus comes, and how does he go about it? How does he come into a dark world but not allow the darkness to overpower him? Jesus found himself in some very dark situations. In fact, in John chapter 7, he found himself in a situation where a woman had been caught in adultery and she had wrecked a home. And how did he respond? Scott Sauls helps us with these words. Jesus, left alone with the woman caught in adultery, simply says to her two things. I do not condemn you. Now, leave your life of sin. The order is everything. Reverse the order of these two sentences. Just do that in your own head. Leave your life of sin. Now I do not condemn you. If you reverse the order, what do you lose? You lose Christianity? And you get religious moralism in its place. Reverse the order and we lose Jesus. Brothers and sisters, the woman has no hope of leaving her life of sin unless she first hears the affirmation of Jesus Christ. Only can she leave her life of sin if the light of the world says to her, I do not condemn you. Brothers and sisters, when we point accusing, condemning fingers at the world, we are just as dark as they. And I would say we are contributing to the darkness and we are making it impossible for people to leave their life of sin when we judge them, when we condemn them. Now, do we care about sin? Yes, but sin will only be defeated when the light of Jesus through us comes to people and says, neither do I condemn you. Now, go and leave your sin. If we are letting Jesus be the light unto our path, the darkness will not overpower us. And we can, with Jesus, say to people, I don't judge you. I don't condemn you. I accept you based upon the blood of Jesus, and may that acceptance empower us to leave our lives of sin. Finally, if Jesus is the light unto our path, we'll swallow our pride. We will swallow our pride, because here's what we must understand. To receive the life Jesus is offering us at Christmas, we can't receive it pridefully. Like, pride doesn't work in God's presence. Pride and arrogance and judgmentalism make it impossible for us to receive the life of God that Jesus is offering us at Christmas. So think about it this way. Imagine tomorrow or tonight you're with your family and you're opening presents. And it's your turn. Do you guys like take turns when you're opening presents? That's what we do. It takes our family like till New Year's to open presents. Because it's just... So it's your turn. And somebody brings you a present. And, you know, does anybody else try to figure out what it is before you open it? I just do that. And usually what happens to me is I get books at Christmas. And that's what I like. So somebody brings me the present and I hold it and I realize, ooh, it's a book. So I start to open it and I open it on the back side and you turn it over and it's a dieting book. Now that hasn't happened to me yet, but to receive that gift, you have to swallow your pride, don't you? Yes. So you kind of get over that. You go have a couple more cinnamon rolls, another cup of coffee, just to kind of deal with the shame. And then it's your turn again. And your blood sugar's kind of crashing because you've had your third cinnamon roll. And it's another book. Okay, maybe this book will be encouraging. And you open up the book and it's called Overcoming Selfishness. And you're realizing with every gift that comes, oh my goodness, I can't receive these gifts without humility. Now, don't ever buy anybody a dieting book. Don't ever buy anybody a book about overcoming selfishness. Okay? Don't be passive aggressive in your gift giving. It's just dumb. Okay? But here's the point of the image. Jesus is coming and he's offering us a gift. And that gift can only be received in humility. It can only be received from the posture of, I can't save myself. I need the life you are offering me. If you're arrogant and blaming other people for what's wrong, you can't receive the gift of Christmas. But if you're saying, justice and it isn't found in me. Faithfulness isn't found in me. Righteousness isn't found in me. What's wrong with this world is me. Then you and I can receive the very life of God. And what John's prologue says, that to those who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Father in heaven, would the glory of God that is in the face of Jesus Christ be the image that each of us has of God in our heads? Lord Jesus, would you come and would you defeat by your light the dark images we have of your Father? Lord Jesus, would you come and by your light, would you defeat our anti-gospel approaches to the world? And Lord Jesus, by your light, would you come and help us to swallow our pride? Because, Lord Jesus, you laid aside the joys of being equal with God. You laid aside, you didn't consider that to be a thing to be used for your own advantage, but in your full deity, you came in humility to reveal to us the very humility of God. So would we, by the Spirit, in humility, receive what you are offering to us this Christmas? We pray through the Son and by the Spirit, and all of God's people said, Amen.